Father, we can't thank you enough for your written word, but we do so each time because we know that there's something special that you have for us if we simply take the time to study and see. Tonight, we're hoping that our hearts once again become more like yours, and that as we do release and resign, that individually we get a chance to behold your glory. As we're changed from strength to strength, Lord, may you, as we always pray, be blessed with the change. Thank you for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen. It's just a piece of paper. Just a piece of paper, I say. That typically is the first of a series of criticisms. The subject, well, it's when someone wants to rationalize or justify fornication. Sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of marriage, yes, there'll be more that follow. Some sound like you're trying to, well, you're trying to be a good steward. When you say to me, the reason I won't wed is, well, right now we just can't afford the ceremony. You understand, Pastor Bob. Okay, so it's a matter of money. For others, they say, well, our love happens to be deeper than that. Just a piece of paper. Okay, you've got something that the rest of us wish we had. Yours is so much more, is it more romantic? Okay, you can't afford the ceremony. Okay, you think it's just a piece of paper. Okay, you believe that your love is so deep and come on now. Because when I hear someone say, well, God really knows our hearts, I've got to wonder if they know God's heart. What do you mean? The excuses, the rationalization, the worldly logic, why not to wed? What does His Word say? His Word. His Word in Hebrews 13, verse 4, apparently, well, at least in my opinion, is very clear. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, if that's not clear enough, I've got a couple other translations. Listen, this is the Message Bible. Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. God draws a firm line against casual illicit sex. And if that's not enough, J.B. Phillips' translation writes, marriage is honorable, and faithfulness should be respected by you all. God Himself will judge those who traffic in the bodies of others or defile the relationship of marriage. How's that? Well, again, I hear a lot of criticism, a lot of complaint about why to wed. In my position as a pastor, I have learned, however, to reverse, to put it back to you. Why won't you marry? Well, it's just a piece of paper. Let me tell you something about that piece of paper. That piece of paper is a contract. And contracts are designed for a reason. They're hard to get out of. Do you understand? That piece of paper has a reason. And the reason for that piece of paper is to remind you of how important it is when you sign your name on the dotted line to keep your commitment. Oh, commitment. Maybe that's it in reality. Maybe the real problem is not that it's just a piece of paper, but because it's a legal binding contract, when you sign that piece of paper, yes, A, it's harder to get out of, and B, it may reveal something about you that you have a hard time keeping your commitments. Commitments. Commitments to what? Well, if you do have a ceremony and you do invite guests and somebody has to foot the bill, you're also going to have to pay that bill. That bill, women and bills, well, that's why I can't afford the ceremony. Can I remind you that marriage is more expensive than being single? How's that? Even living together, if you so choose to do so, please understand, two do not live cheaper than one. No, and if you think the wedding is expensive, wait until you're actually wed. You have no idea how much money she'll spend until after you've said, I do. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? What I mean to say is that any money you spend on a wedding should be an aspect of your willingness to invest in something that you believe is worth it. Or quite possibly, what you're really saying is you don't think it is worth it. Well, is she not worth it? What do you mean? Do you understand this wedding covenant? It's much more than a contract. There are four specific sides, and if you're taking note, first let's deal with the legal side. There is truly a legal side to this agreement. And the reason there is a legal side is that there needs to be something binding where the responsibility is heightened based upon a true contract where accountability is in order. That's just one part. The second part happens to be the relational covenant. You see, part of the reason you're involved in a wedding ceremony in front of John Q. Public is that it's your chance to pledge and promise publicly your promise. So you get all your family and friend together. Hey, I promise in front of you, her mom and dad, in front of my mom and dad, in front of all our family and friends, to love and serve as Christ commands as long as we both shall live. For better, for worse. You see the relational side? You see the legal side? But there's more. There's also the sexual side. The sexual side is much, much more than, well, it's not just sex. No, we commonly refer to it as intercourse. Yeah, something's happening deep on the inside. And it's setting a course for your future. So when I refer to as intercourse, well, let's think of the private part of the heart and understand, number four, there's also a spiritual side. And when it comes to the spiritual side, God has decreed and God has declared in His Word that, yes, marriage is honorable above all other relationships, but those other relationships you try and do that look like marriage, He says, I'm going to have to judge them. I'm going to have to judge them. Why? Because each one of those four sides is a little more glue. A little more glue. A piece of paper. It is more than a piece of paper. I'll call it two pieces of paper. And some of you who attend here regularly have seen me with this illustration in the past. Why? I think it best describes the one-person relationship that happens when two people are wed in a sacred ceremony. The glue of, yes, there's the legal side. Let's put a little glue there on these two pieces of paper representing both your single lives. Then there's the relational side. Now we glue it together because you promised before her parents and your friends and that family. Then, of course, again, there's the sexual side. You bind yourself together as one and you become one in His sight. Once God declares you're one in His sight, now you are spiritually bound. And that's why the Bible says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why? If man tries to separate what God has joined together, somebody's going to get ripped off. Literally ripped off. It's not just a matter of saying, I think we can have a clean break. I think we can pull away from this thing called marriage. No, it was not designed that way. And while you choose to live together, your living together is a cry of your heart of saying, I want something that looks whole. That's why I'm trying to play house. I'm playing house because I want something that looks like, well, here's what I really dream of. This is really, really hope for. This is what I'm really praying about. Are you really? Well, no, this statistically speaking, if you do choose to live together before you're wed, thinking you're just going to try things out, 48% of you won't even last a year. Why? Because you are just trying things out. I want to check our compatibility. Do you understand that men and women are not that compatible? And that you need some kind of contractual agreement to hold us together? Why? Quite honestly, we don't get along that well. We need some divine intervention, and for that reason, God has decreed marriage. So that our minds, our hearts, and our spirits are entwined, we find ourselves becoming one, then we purpose to stay there because we've made this commitment to God, and He's the one that begins to mold and shape and work from within and without, and we become a couple in Christ. Man and wife together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's how I conclude that time, ceremoniously speaking. What about you? Well, what do you mean, Pastor Bob? I fail to see what this marriage Bible study has to do with John chapter 2. Oh, there's one other reference. Before we go to John 2, I haven't asked you to turn there. Pay careful attention, however, to... Well, listen for a moment. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 15. Here's the way it reads. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make it a member of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one in body with her? For the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him.
Therefore, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does outside the body is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with my body. My body and his body become one. Spirit, spirit, his mind. And now I've fallen in love. She is so special. She is so wonderful. We want to be together. If his spirit abides in her and his spirit abides in you, when you come together, something holy is happening. It is sacred. It is special. It's unlike any other relationship. Don't take it. Don't trash it. Don't abuse it. Don't use it for anything other than, well, it's special. Do you understand? So special, drawing together and connecting the dots. John chapter 2, the first verse, instructs us. Well, this is where Jesus determined his very first miracle, his very first sign, his very first. Well, here we find for the very first time the inaugural act of divine favor. And in John chapter 2, verse 1, we read, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they'd run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Your attention, please. Note with me, at this wedding, Jesus was invited. I strongly recommend you invite Jesus to your wedding. What do you mean, Pastor Bob? Well, being his representative from time to time, you know, feeling what he might feel, I find that I'm not always welcome. Oh, I might be welcome to the wedding. I sometimes, however, am hoped to leave at the reception. You see, a strange thing happens in some even Christian weddings where, yeah, we want God to make us specially holy right there in the ceremony. But after the ceremony, when we plan to have a good time and we're going to have such a great time, we're going to compromise every God-given principle we embrace. What happened? Let me tell you what happened. He was invited to the wedding, but now you'd like him to kind of, you know, secular and sacred. Yeah, there are some places Jesus belongs and other places. No, you don't understand. He's not to be somebody who crashes the party. He's not to be somebody who's an unwelcome guest. What he's truly supposed to be is the guest of honor. The guest of honor, here's why. He can do something at weddings that you need to have done, and that is bless the relationship with sweetness of life. Do you understand what they have run out of in our study? They've run out of wine. Wine? Well, you may take note. This is, in the word, symbolic of joy and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, the word wine is used more often than not for a picture of what happens in my heart when I draw close to Him and I'm filled with this sense of, wow, something special, something unique. Something that so satisfies the soul and the spirit. This is the wine of the word. This, my friend, is something that happens when you taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet their taste? Well, their taste is a little dry. Right now they're coming up empty. We've just run out of wine. We've run out of wine. Mary, Jesus' mother, finds out we've run out of wine. We've run out of wine. Hey, we're out of wine. We need a little help here. And who does she turn to for help? She turns to Jesus for help. I can understand her turning to Jesus for help. And can I tell you why? There's a couple here. They have this 7-day deal. It's a celebration that lasts day after day after day after day. And it was kind of contractual. You see, in New Testament times, you had a wedding. Well, it wasn't just, this is my wedding day. No, it was, this is my wedding week. And everyone gathered for that entire time. Everyone knew they could come and rely upon you for food, provision, and beverage. Yes, they came planning. You take care of the family. It's guest. It's a gathering. It's an event. It's a feast. So for you to run out of wine, you know, was actually, literally, a criminal offense. It's true. You could actually be fined for running out of wine. So this can be great concern to the couple. Why? Here we are starting out in a relationship, and in our 7-day feast, we ran out of wine. So they fined us. We'd rather have the money to spend on wine and make sure everyone's satisfied than actually getting fined for not supplying sufficient need to all the guests that gathered. Do you understand? But there's more.
You see, they would talk in those days like they talk in these days. If you put on a really great get-together and there was plenty of food and plenty of beverage, talk of the town, "Oh, I went to his wedding. It was wonderful."
But if everybody goes to your gathering and after a few days you run out of wine,
"Oh, I can't believe it. They run out of wine. Oi, what's the matter with them? Who planned this thing?"
Who planned this thing? I'm really glad you asked. Why? Some scholars suggest that Mary helped plan this thing. How's that? Please note Mary's concerned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is concerned that they've run out of wine. She's the one who approaches Jesus and says, "Hey, they've run out of wine." Why is she concerned? Some scholars suggest that she's just not Mary, mother of Jesus. But at this particular wedding, she happens to be Aunt Mary. Aunt Mary, some scholars suggest, this is none other than John's wedding, the writer of the gospel. And if in fact it is his wedding, Mary happens to be his aunt, Jesus happens to be his cousin, they're going to spare themselves the embarrassment of the entire family. Oh, hey, Mary, it is actually your job as host to see that provisions are perfect, for you not to supply sufficiently. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And this is why Mary turns to Jesus.
"They have no wine. They run out of wine. Come on. I know what you know."
What does Mary know that Jesus knows? That he has the power to do something. And she would love to have it happen here, now. Why do I believe that? I want you just to reference it. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. John 8:41. "And they said to him, 'We're not born of fornication. We have one Father. His name is God.'" Now that's the religious rite addressing down Jesus because he has just excused a woman of adultery. Do you understand what I just said? We've got a group of religious leaders that piously are looking down at Christ because he just excused a woman for being caught in adultery. And as they begin to deal with this, part of their accusation to him is, "Hey, come on. Oh, you excused a lady for adultery because, hey, we weren't born of fornicators." The implication? "We know the rumor about your mom. We know where everybody says you came from. Oh, sure, mom, born of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Well, sorry, we have one God. It's our Father. His name happens to be God." And listen, you can see the tension. Now, let's just imagine for a moment. And this is not just my own speculation. But scholars suggest that it's been a while since Mary's been to a wedding. She's not the typical invited guest. Because where she lives and where she walks, Mary carries with her that embarrassment of still being the girl impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes along. Quite possibly now Joseph is dead. And though they feel some sense of sympathy for the fact that Jesus' dad is now passed, they look on at his entire life and say, "Shh, shh, 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 here he comes, here he comes." So Mary is at a wedding. And if it is the wedding of a relative, you can also understand how her concern, not only for the couple, but also for herself. Wouldn't this be the best time, Jesus, for you to prove yourself as to who you are? All the friends are here. All the family is here. If you just do a miracle, everyone would know that all of the embarrassment and humiliation I've carried for so long is actually justified, because certainly they don't understand that who you are is really who you are beyond. You are holy. You are divine. You're Christ. I mean, and they don't get it. And so if you could do this right here at this family get together, it would be so great. Jesus, they've run out of wine. His response, verse 4, Jesus said to her,
"Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come."
Your attention, please. Now, I don't know if any of you are right now a little bothered by the way that Jesus is treating his mommy. Let me help clear the confusion.
"Woman."
What is that? No, 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 no. Let me use voice intonation and a cultural equivalent. "Mother." Sound a little more tasteful? You see, this word for woman, listen to this. You check it out in Greek dictionary. It's respectful. It's just not receptive. In other words, he's respecting his mom with this term. He's just not being receptive to her. And there's a difference between the two. So if you read it again, and this time Jesus says, "Mother," What does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. She knew what he did know, that his life was a sacred schedule, that everything was on a divine timetable. His hour, when would it come? Well, his hour would actually come in John chapter 17. You don't need to turn there, but you can hear the way that it reads. In John 17, in the very first verse, the Bible declares, Jesus spoke these words as he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. You see, Jesus again is on this sacred schedule, and he knows the moment this miracle is manifested, the clock begins. The moment he does this miracle, now he's on his way. The time will end with his hour, and that hour is the crucifixion. And here, he does divide the secular and the sacred, because he knows that he's on this sacred schedule, and for that reason, he doesn't involve himself a whole lot with matters of the earth. You know what I mean? I mean, consider it with me, and if you're taking note, John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. He's ministering to the woman at the well. Disciples go out to get food. They come back again. Hey, Jesus, don't you want some food? Jesus responds this way. My meat is to do the will of the Father. In other words, guys, you don't understand. When I'm busy doing God's work, I lose my appetite. And again, if you're taking note, Luke chapter 12. This time, he overhears a conversation between two brothers. They call out to Christ. Hey, can you help arbitrate here between me and my brother? Dad died. We want you to figure out our will. Jesus responds, who made me judge between the two of you over your father's money? And then he continued, teaching us a serious parable about how to maintain a heart free from greed. Do you understand that Jesus walked this life fully man, but his mind was always heavenward? His mind was always thinking about his father and thinking what his father wants and what his father wills. And so when his mother approaches him with the request, hey, they've run out of wine, can't you do anything? His response, mother, my concern, your concern? Your concern right here is here. My concern is there. My hour. I got an hour, Mom, and you know that. I'm on this divine timetable. Again, I've got this sacred schedule. And once I do this miracle, the clock begins. Mom, Jesus, Mom. I know Scripture doesn't say so, but something happened. Something happened between her eyes and his eyes. And this is one of those areas of Scripture where I'd love to just be there for a moment. And as he says, Mother, and she looks at him and he looks at her, something happened. And I know this is my own conjecture, but I think there was a smile on his face. Like, oh, okay. Why? Look what she says, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She knows something up. She knows something up. So immediately she says, servants, pay attention to him. And whatever he tells you to do, you do it. You hear what I'm saying? And I love that line from Mary's mouth. Why? I want to say this as lovingly as I can. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church are guilty of two extremes when it comes to Mother Mary. Mother Mary, she is an incredible mom, and she is to be highly esteemed above all other women. But what does that mean? Well, in my opinion, sadly, in some Roman Catholic circles, it means to worship her, adore her, even pray to her. And again, I think that's extreme. On the other hand, however, the Protestant Church, well, she's just another lady. She's not any better than any other lady. Come on, you Catholics, you make too big a deal out of her. Well, you're not making any deal about her at all. What you need to find is that middle ground where here we discover she's saying absolutely the most right-on thing she could possibly say. And look at her life. Look at her at the cross, still watching God work in the life of her son. Look at her in the early years, still trusting the Father. Yes, she is someone who is a very, very special woman. To be worshipped? No, 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 no. To be prayed to? No, 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 no. In fact, you could jot it down. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. There the Bible says there's only one mediator between man and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. She is not, as the Roman Catholic Church suggests, co-redeemer or co-mediator with Christ. She is not that. That is extreme. On the other hand, however, she is quite a special woman. And as the mother of Jesus, as the mother of baby Jesus becomes, and you see, and you know, and you look on and you go, wow. Do you realize who she had in her womb?
respect and reverence. That's what we ought to have.
Do the servants do as she requests? Well, certainly they do. They're waiting for a word from the Lord. And in verse 6, we continue. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to him, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, well, then the inferior wine. You've kept the good wine until now. Your attention, please. You've kept the good wine till now. You've kept the good wine until now. What did we just watch happen? Let me tell you what we just watched happen. We watched common clay pots simply presented to the master. And then what happened on the inside? Something happened on the inside of those pots where they were gloriously and wonderfully transformed into typical common ceremonial washing pots to the vessels that carry the sacred miracle of God. What happened? Well, the only thing really required for that change to take place is for them to be presented to Christ. And that's the same that's true with you. Oh, you'll see what I mean. Keep your place in 2 John. Go with me to... keep your place in John chapter 2. Go with me this time to... Well, it's going to be John's... First, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's in verse 6 we'll begin. Second Corinthians 4:6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in our body. Your attention, please. You are, I am, we are collectively earthen vessels, clay pots. Is that the way the Lord looks at us? Yes. We are typical, common, everyday clay pots. And yet, something special happens from within when He pours into our life the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Then the Bible says we are these vessels with this treasure inside. We're able to declare the surpassing power and greatness of God. Why? When the rest of the world gets perplexed, they many times just wipe out. When they're filled with despair, man, they got to go to the pharmacy and get some drugs. When they feel like they're really out of it, man, many times they just, I can't take it anymore. He says, not true with you. He says, what happens in your life is something wonderful, something miraculous. When you're hard pressed on every side, you're not crushed. Now, for some reason, you stay strong, Christian. When you're perplexed, you don't lose it. I mean, you don't get depressed and walk around with this dreary face. I can't take it anymore. He says, even when you're persecuted, you know you're not forsaken. When you're struck down, you know you're not destroyed. So for some strange reason, you're always able to shine this light. And it's so bright. It's so brilliant. It's such a treasure. Christian, do you understand how that happened? You, like me, like we, just an earthen pot. However, if we will present our bodies to Jesus Christ, He will do something. We won't even see it happen. And next thing you know, the world will taste what's inside of our life. And they will, as Peter writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. How, what do they taste and see that the Lord is good? Well, they taste and see that the Lord is good because the goodness that's in you is flowing from Him. And because He is a good God, because He's a great God, you also do great things as you're being good, touching the lives of those around you. That's what's supposed to happen. You mean there's more to this Bible study than just Jesus changing water into wine? Exactly. You see, this Bible study is about God saving the best for last in your life. I don't know how old you are, and I don't know how long it took you to make the decision. Even between the services, I met with a sister, but just for a moment, this is the back side of her life, not the front side of her life. And this was the backside of my life, not the front side of my life. Why? When things actually get better in our lives, well, many times that happens after we've tried to satisfy something inside this earthen jar, put something inside that's sweet, only to come up dry. But the best for last. You see, so many times we'll give our very best to the enemy. Those first 20 years of our life, we're trying every harebrained idea to somehow meet the needs in our life and satisfy soul and spirit, and we don't. And then we say, I'm dry. I'm empty. Present your life to Christ. Do you know what He can do? Without you really even seeing how it happened, next thing you know, there's a change. And those who taste what the world has to offer come in contact with you. They taste something and say, this is sweet. This is better. And I thought the best was in the beginning. You've saved the best for last. Exactly. So is true with the Christian life. But listen, there's more. Can I remind you that the clay jars that Jesus asked them to fill were the jars that were typically used for ceremonial washing? Now stay with me on this point because I think it's going to be important and you're going to see light that you hadn't seen before had we not taken the time to address this. Ceremonial washing. The jars were used for cleaning the outside of the body, to make yourself holy before God. The Jews, this is a Jewish wedding, would use the water inside those vessels to cleanse the outside of their body, hoping it made them holy before God. And those clay pots were dry. Why? They had a covenant relationship with God. They were wed to Him. Their unfaithfulness caused them to wander. In their wandering, they'd try and make themselves good and make themselves good and make themselves good, cleaning the outside of their body. Cleaning the outside of their body, they knew never made them right. They needed a change on the inside. So Jesus would have to do something to the entire system for sanctification and the system for salvation. He would change the order. It's not about cleaning the outside of your body, true Jew. It's a matter of doing something to the inside of your body. It's not washing with water on the out. It's tasting the Spirit in. And when you drink the Spirit in, you'll find, I'm clean. What happened? You mean to tell me what the Jewish ceremonial washing couldn't accomplish? Jesus Christ does is we simply present our bodies to Him and say, hey God, I'm here. Well, watch me touch your life. I didn't see it happen. Yeah, but taste and see. The world will find out something sweet about your life. And what is so sweet about your life? Well, consider this with me. You have been touched by the grace of God. That's the miracle of Jesus. You see, the first miracle of Moses a type of, but Moses was a type of one who brought the law to the Jewish people. And his very first miracle was turning water into blood, speaking of judgment. Jesus, on the other hand, his very first miracle, changing water into wine, speaking of grace that comes from joy, not because I'm judged because of the law, but because I'm loved because of the grace. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the difference? And why is that difference so important to all of us? Let me tell you why. Because every once in a while, Judaizers still try and get into the church, they try and infiltrate the ranks, and they try and take the grace of God and turn it back into the law of man. It happens every once in a while. Sometimes it happens in the name of keeping kosher homes, keeping right foods, and making sure that you're eating the things that are still approved by the law. Sometimes it happens when you believe that there's certain apparel that you need to wear that's really much more holier than other apparel. And it starts out very subtle, and I'm sure it's well-intentioned. I got a loving letter from a woman just a week or so ago, and she said, Dear Pastor Bob, I'm concerned about the apparel of the women on Sunday morning. And I wrote her back and said, I'm concerned as well, But I reminded her, we play host to a couple hundred people at every service. Well, what happens on a weekend when there's that many newbies here and some of them have come to the church for the very first time? Do I set outside the building dress code instructions? If your skirt is this height, you can't come in. If your dress or blouse is too tight, I'd rather you didn't come in. No, everyone's allowed. It's called the grace of God. But know this, the grace of God is not manifest in every church. And there are some churches for that reason that do have dress codes. Do you know that? That there are some churches that say, no, pants aren't allowed for the women. No braided hair. Oh, make sure you do your styles this way. No makeup. And what do? They begin to lay the trips of men upon the people of God. And there's great confusion in the body of Christ as to what we're supposed to wear, what we're supposed to drink, what we're supposed to eat, what really makes the Lord good. Is the Sabbath day holy? Is it a day that I can choose and pick on my own? Or is it really Saturday? And Judaizers sneak into the church. And Judy, I just want to bring you back to a clay pot that's empty, that is hoping to wash the outside of the body to make itself holy, rather than simply presenting it to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting that by the grace of God we are free to love Him and to know Him. The difference? Let me show you the difference. First place I want you to turn to is, well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's actually a reference point, I believe, to the times we're now living in. And I know, of course, everyone's been saying that for the last couple of thousand years, but I believe so more so in light of what I see happening around me, even in doctrinal circles. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now listen to what the doctrines look like. Now watch for these doctrines. Listen to me carefully. The Apostle Paul is warning Timothy that in the last days there will be people with doctrines of demons, and this is what the doctrines will look like. He says, forbidding to marry. There'll be some circles in some churches where actually being married is, we don't get married here. No. You take a vow. We don't get married here. Look at this. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's that? Well, these are the foods that are kosher. You eat these other foods, they're not good. No, if you're really holy, you eat these things. If you're not very holy, well, of course, you probably eat everything. You probably eat anything. I bet you have margarine on your toast. You know how bad margarine is? Margarine may be bad, but let's not make it an issue of the Bible. Is it a biblical issue? Oh, evidently you don't know any better. Don't you know Hebrew law? Don't you know Levitical law? Don't you know Mosaic law? Don't you understand? Here's what I understand. Look at verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Pray about your meal and chow down. Why do I say this with such conviction in my heart? Because it starts with food. Many times that's how it starts. Well, I was interested in my diet and got hold of this book, and this book told me, look at Levitical law, look at the dietary laws, and that's where it just begins. And next thing you know, we got people wearing kippahs in the church, people wearing phylacteries. Let's get back to the law, get back to the law, get back to the law, get back to the law. Why get back to the law? Well, isn't there anything valuable at the law? Listen, I just finished a series on the Ten Commandments. Yes, there is value in obeying the law. But if you're obeying the law for blessing or salvation, be careful. Why? He says in latter times, there'll be some doctrines that creep into the church. He says, those who say, forbidden marriage, watch certain foods. He says, they're doing something to your heart. And you know what they're doing? They're troubling you. They're placing upon you a yoke. It's a burden. Let me explain. Leave 1 Timothy. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Here's where we see it go on, as some of the first Judaizers crept into the church. And again, I'm contrasting the difference between the dry life that's counting on an outward washing and the Spirit-filled life that's counting on the sweetness of God's grace. In Acts chapter 15, in the first verse we read, now certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, here's the quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Your attention, please. Now, I think this is an adult crowd, and for that reason, I think that most of us are aware what it means to be circumcised. So imagine being a Gentile that's never been circumcised, and you just received Jesus Christ. You're filled with joy and peace. You can't believe that the Jewish Messiah is made available to you, and you're pretty excited about your newfound faith and how you get to know God through this sacrifice of His Son. And then a Judaizer says, what are you so happy about? Oh man, I know the Lord. It's great. It's wonderful. Are you a Gentile? Well, yeah, I am. But I know you're Messiah and I know you're God. I don't think you know Him well enough. What do you mean? Not until you're circumcised will you know Him like we know Him.
Wait, excuse me. Let's say that again. Not until you know. You had to think a little longer about receiving Christ at this time. Why? It cost you a lot more. And yet it was not supposed to. And that's the very point. And this is why we continue into verse 2. Your humor reveals to us the need for some kind of argument. And we read, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders about this question. And in other words, what really do we need to do to be saved? Do we have to go back to the law? Do we have to be circumcised? Is it dietary law? Is it what part of the Mosaic thing do we have to obey? Do we have to keep? Let's find out. Verse 3. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But, verse 5, some from the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now see what's happened? We've added not just circumcision now, but also points of the law. There's also some of the law you have to believe. Okay, so you can believe in Messiah, you can have our Jewish God, you can know him as your friend, but...
But what? Well, let me tell you something. Whether it's no makeup, whether it's no skirts, whether it's no this or no that or no this or no that. Now, you know you have to eat these foods. Now, if you don't eat these foods. Now, this is for the blessing of God. Now, if you do this, you're going to be more blessed than others. And there's not a month that doesn't go by that I don't find that somebody finds themselves spending too much time with a Judaizer. And as they attempt to add to the grace of God through the works of the flesh, they find that they're being troubled, they're being burdened. Troubled and burdened, that's the conclusion the New Testament disciples come up with. Look what happens. We read as we move a little further. Verse 7, and when there had been such dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God knows the heart. Acknowledge them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He makes no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. He didn't say justifying them by the law. He said purifying their hearts by faith. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So, they have this big conversation. They have this big council. They say, okay, what then do the Gentiles need to do to know what the law represents at the same time to embrace Christ? Look at their conclusion, verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from the blood. What's that? I'll tell you why. See verse 10, chapter 15. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Your attention. Do you want to live according to some law? Do you want to have it be Jesus and... Jesus in the way that I dress. Jesus in the way I eat. Jesus in what movies I watch. Jesus in... Listen, Jesus will in fact change the way you eat, the way you dress, and the movies you watch. But it will be by the love of God, not the law of God, that these changes take place. If it's the law of God, we're back to ceremonially washing the outside of our body, and we're back to the first miracle of Moses that only resulted in judgment and blood. But if it's Jesus touching your life, and he touches your life in such a way, you say, I can't believe I'm right in front of you without doing anything. Because he did it all. Suddenly you say, well, then I want to do anything for you. What do you want me to do? Exactly. Why? Titus teaches us clearly. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's the grace of God that tells me to eat right and to watch what I wear and to make sure that what goes in my eye gate are things that are pleasing in his sight. But it's certainly not the law. So when you see a Judaizer and they're in the church, and somebody begins to judge you based upon where your immaturity has not yet allowed you to grow, be careful, Christian. Why? It needs to be the grace of God. Let me explain it even better. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, we have a word from the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia because the Judaizers were creeping in there as well. And we read in the 6th verse of Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now watch the admonition, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now in chapter 3 in the first verse we read, Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. And in other words, I got a question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you now being made perfect in the flesh? What's that? Well, if you received Jesus Christ and it was a matter of the Holy Spirit's work, why would you have such genuine joy in the beginning and now turn it into you working your way into your own saving grace? It's not going to be grace if you work it. So why are you working so hard for the grace that God has given you quite freely? Do you understand the point? I can't underscore this fact. Why? Because there's a difference in the lives of the people that I see that truly are in love with Jesus Christ and are letting the Holy Spirit change his life. It's a difference. And it's a difference that happens on the inside, so the people in Taste and See Your Life can see the difference on the inside. Let me explain. If it's a difference on the outside, and you're cleaning yourself up for God, and you've decided to do this and this and this and this, if they become your accomplishments, when you share them with others, they're going to taste your piety, and they're going to taste your religious pride. And all you'll be able to say to them is, I'm living different, you should live different. Look what I'm doing, look what you should be doing. As opposed to the sweetness on the inside, God touched my life, I'm in love with him, and I want to do whatever he wants me to do. Now it's something on the inside, and again, they taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe I can explain it to you even in a more practical way. I'd been saved a short period of time, and I decided to write my mom a letter and let her know that I was saved and she was not. The letter sounded something like this. Dear Mom, I have Jesus, and I'm saved, and you have religion, and you're not. If you don't repent, you're going to die and burn in hell. Love, Bob. Now, I want you to know that although that's not verbatim, certainly the heart of it was there. So much so, she called me on the phone. Bobby, hi, Mom. You got my letter. Yes. And let me tell you a little story. Okay. There was a woman in a delivery room. She had a baby in her womb. That baby was breech with his umbilical cord wrapped around his neck 3 times. She prayed to God, asked God to deliver the baby because the night before that, a baby died that was in the same position. And you know what? That baby came out a healthy, happy baby. Now, Bobby, do you know who that baby was? Me? Exactly. I pray to the same Jesus you prayed for, and that's why you're here. Don't preach to your mom about religion. Boom. My next communicated God sounded something like this. Lord, help me to know how to witness to my mom. I didn't have a clue. What was I doing? I was taking the outside cleansing. Do you know what I did? I went forward. I made a decision. You need to do the same thing. Now, that is true. But if it's a matter of what I did, I've missed the point. It's a matter of what he did. Oh, the grace of God. That we might actually express what we have experienced as he touches our life and changes our life and we become a different person. It's that sweetness that then caused me to, after the fact, I sent her a song, told her how much I loved her. I think she could see even a few tear stains on the letter when I wrote, Mom, I just want to see you in heaven. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I know that you have a knowledge of God. And I just want you to know him kind of in the same way I know him. She said to me, after she'd received Christ, Bob, was that second letter? I knew from the first letter you were trying to say something. But it was the second letter that told me, you just wanted to see me get to heaven. You just didn't know how to tell me. Can I tell you that if you judge
the length of someone's skirt or the tightness of their blouse or the color of their hair. That these are all superficial. These are all material. We have to look at things the way that God looks at things. And I want to say to you in all love that when Jesus said, being asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And in those two, you're going to sum up everything that's the law and the prophets. Now, if that's true, why would I want to take loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving my neighbors, myself, find myself obeying some archaic Levitical law to the point where now it becomes my religious pride, and now I'm believing that I'm loving God more than everyone else because look what I'm doing, and I present it to them in such a way that they feel like second-class citizens unless they're doing what I'm doing. Something's wrong with that picture. And that's the difference between cleansing the outside of your body and staying dry and letting Jesus miraculously touch you and always staying sweet. You see, there is a difference there. And that's the difference I need to declare. Going back with me to John's Gospel, the second chapter. Well, here's where we close and we read in verse 11. For this was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Your attention, please. This is the beginning. And I want you to note that. Why? Well, because every once in a while we'll hear about the miracles of Jesus before he started miracles. And that always bugs me. Why? Well, because people see him as a little boy picking up a sparrow that fell down the ground that died and then giving it life again, and all little kids, you know, I hear these stories and I go, where did you hear that? Well, I just heard that. That's at my Sunday school or my church. Or this is what the Bible says. This is the beginning of Jesus' signs. This is the beginning. This was the first one of his signs. What is a sign? A sign is something that points to something else. It's not the thing. We don't focus on the miracle. We focus on what Jesus is trying to say. Is it a matter of changing water into wine? Well, certainly we all look on and say, a molecular change, a physical property transformed, that's pretty powerful. Yes, but it was more than that. It was a sign pointing to something else. It was pointing to the system and order of doing God, and it was going to change. It was no longer going to be a pot being washed on the outside or a body being washed on the outside from what was inside the pot. Instead, it was going to be a matter of what was inside your heart. As you drank at the well that God provides the water of, where you can have satisfaction, soul, and spirit because of his great grace. That's what was going to happen. Interesting final note. We see here that Jesus was invited to the wedding. First half of the section we study. But last half of the section we study, we find that he didn't stay too long in Capernaum. Why? Capernaum was one of those cities that really didn't accept him too graciously. He'll always stick around where he's really welcome, but if he's not, he won't. And yet he's a person. And I say that because I want you to meditate on that as I close. I'm going to read you a little story. And this is that story written by another. This is commentary by Ken Geyer. I'm going to read this as a meditation, so please tune in. And I'll tell you why. Because as this commentary provides insight on this story, you're going to see that Jesus came to touch people. It's all about people. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world just an idea. He didn't come into the world a structure. He didn't come into the world a government. He came to the world a person. He didn't even come in as one of God's creations or a part of the creation. He came in as a man to be able to interact and dialogue with men and women. This is why this, in my opinion, is so poignant. When the Son of God stepped down from his throne to become a man, the finest of heaven's wines funneled itself into a common earthen vessel, the vessel of a Palestinian Jew. For 30 years, this vintage from heaven was cellared away in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. But now the time had come for the seal to be broken, the cork extracted, and the fragrant bouquet of deity to fill the earth so that, for a fleeting but festive moment, the world's parched lips might taste the kingdom of God. That time coincides appropriately with a wedding. For the overworked, the underpaid, and the punitively taxed, the wedding was a much-needed reprieve when they could relax with old friends and together share a little food, a little wine, and a little laughter. But the laughter was beginning to wane.
The poor family hosting the wedding had hoped the wine could be stretched by watering down what they had by filling the goblets only half full. But now they were down to the dregs at the bottom of the wine jars. In an effort to spare the family any embarrassment or social disgrace, Jesus' mother comes to him for help. Wringing her hands, she states anxiously, "They have no more wine." Her implication, do something. Since Jesus' miraculous birth, Mary has pondered in her heart the future glory of her son. She has seen the visions, heard the angels, witnessed the remarkable development, and now she implores her son. She expects him to rise to the occasion, the need of a poor, something out of his glory to fill that need. But there is a moment of hesitation after the impassioned plea. During that brief moment, Mary looks to her son's face and sees a decidedly different man than the one who's lived with her and cared for her for the last 30 years. His face bears the chiseled sculpting from 40 days in the wilderness. He's leaner now, more serious and more intense. Jesus hesitates because he knows that if he meets this need by supernatural means, life will never be the same. Never again could he turn back the clock. No, after one wedding, the small town seclusion of his life would be forever behind him. For the next 3.5 years, his only time to himself will be stolen moments in an olive grove before dawn or snatches of quiet on a barren knoll after dark. Fellowship with his father would then come only at the expense of sleep. So great were the needs of the people who would press about him during the day and in so many cities, on so many hillsides, and on so many seashores. Everywhere he would go, Jesus would become the embroidered gossip of women and the anvil of debate among men. With scribal precision, every jot and tittle of Jesus' teaching would be tested against the touchstone of rabbinical tradition. Everywhere he would go, communities would bob in his wake, sending unsettled ripples throughout Palestine. Understandably, he weighs the alternatives and Jesus holds the request at bay. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time's not yet come. In the hidden arena where his mind wrestles with the request, Jesus feels the grip of yet another consideration. It is too soon to reveal his glory. All the disciples have not yet been chosen. Many of the plans for his ministry were still just pencil sketches in his mind, awaiting color and dimension from the hand of the Father. The Father. Jesus would hesitate again at a future request. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. The fateful cup would be difficult to take. The brimming wrath would be hard to swallow. But with a trembling hand, Jesus would take the cup. Not my will, but yours be done. And so he would also submit to his father's request at Gethsemane. He would submit now to his mother's request at Cana. His thought turned quickly from the future to the need of the moment, to the people so poor and heavily burdened, to the shackled life of drudgery and so want of little festive pleasure of their lives, to the parents of the bride and the groom so frazzled with all their preparations, so indebted to provide this wedding. At last, his thoughts turned to the bride and groom. The embarrassment would be no way to start a honeymoon, let alone a new home in the community. The young couple needed help, and his heart went out to them. Without a word from his lips, without a touch from his hand, Jesus simply wills the water to become wine. And in the sacred presence of that thought, the water prostrates itself and obeys. So characteristic of the Savior that he would first reveal his glory here, in this way, for this purpose. It was not revealed at the imperial palace in Rome, or at Herod's temple in Jerusalem, nor the colonnaded Apocalypse in Athens, but here, in the impoverished village of Cana, nestled in an obscure corner of Galilee. And the way he revealed his glory? In a quiet miracle. No fanfare, no footlights, no theatrics, just the mighty hand of God working silently behind the scenes in an hour of need. And the purpose of the miracle? Performed not to quench his own thirst, but to satisfy the needs of others, to ease the dear woman's anxiety, and to save a couple of starry-eyed newlyweds from embarrassment, and to provide a little pleasure for a work-worn community. The unveiled glory enlarged the disciples' faith and did one other thing. With that decision to reveal his glory, Jesus crossed the Rubicon, the river of no return. The die was cast, the clock was wound. It would begin ticking down to the final hour of his destiny, and set in motion the gears that would ultimately enmesh him and cost him his life. For the wine he provided at Cana would hasten the cup that he would one day drink at the cross. When I read that, and I hope it did the same thing for you that it did for me, again I realized God clothed himself in flesh, attended a wedding, looked at a couple that was concerned, looked at a mom who was worried, and said the clock starts ticking now. He's very concerned for people.
And as sure as I know Jesus as I do, when that head waiter tasted that wine, and the smile came on his face, and he looked on and said, everybody typically has the best in the beginning, but you've saved the best for last. Jesus knew what we know about him. He was still saving the best for last. And the last is still to come in your heart, in your life. You see, if you're here tonight, God is doing something in you. He's doing something with you. And I promise, I guarantee, that if you simply present your body to him, he's going to touch it. And miraculously, what happens in heart is going to happen in life. People are going to taste and see that he saved the best for last. You're not too old. And you're not stuck in your ways, or you wouldn't be here. By the grace of God, he's given to you the chance to be changed. And that's what I pray for in my life. I don't want to become somebody that's just washing the outside of my body through some ceremonial act. I want to become somebody who always allows the Holy Spirit to splash me afresh from outside on the inside so I can make a difference in this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that you've come for people. And because we're people, we can certainly reach people because we are one and the same. Father, for us who have not yet tasted and seen that you are truly good, may we draw closer to you this night and discover you've been waiting in the wings and you want to satisfy our soul and spirit when we take the time to drink it in. And Father, for those of us who have been caught up in some form of legalism, Lord, remind us once again as we accentuate this verse, it's your grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's not the law, it's not rule, it's not regulation, but it's your good grace to us that helps us be what you've called us to be, a holy people with the hope of pleasing you in all we do. Bless this, our study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?